John chapter 14. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning, and Lord willing, then looking at verses 5 through 11 this afternoon. Let's look at John chapter 14 and follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read verses 1 through 3. Familiar verses which say, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." No doubt, for centuries, believers have found great consolation and comfort in the promise of heaven. When there's times of illness or chaos or persecution or suffering or martyrdom, Christians have lifted their eyes off the present circumstances toward the future in heaven. Heaven indeed is a great comfort of the saints. I think it's interesting that most people believe they're going to heaven, don't they? Well, many have a false security. Consider that heaven is their destiny, but that's not really true. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. And that's not much consolation, is it? For many, it's nothing more than a psychological mind game that tell themselves something that's true when even it's not, so they can override the weight of their troubles. But our text here deals with the faith and the hope in Christ that brings great comfort. The focal point of the promise of heaven here is made by our Lord, and those he saves, he also brings to himself forever in heaven. That's great comfort. Now, these are the words of the Lord Jesus to troubled hearts. Either his words are true or they're not. And so I would ask you to consider whether perhaps you just haven't applied these words before you conclude that they're just too simplistic or impractical. And I'd also point out that Jesus' words have given genuine comfort to countless believers in the midst of horrible trials over the past 2,000 years or so of church history. And so before you just shrug them off, consider whether or not you've truly applied them to your troubled heart. Jesus is in the upper room here with the 11 disciples after Judas has left to betray him, and except for John and perhaps Peter, the others didn't know yet who the betrayer was. But they were troubled by the news that one of the 12 would betray the Lord Jesus. Put yourself in their place for a moment. The Lord has just announced that he's leaving them. They cannot follow him. These are men who had left their jobs and their families to follow Jesus in the hope that he was the promised Messiah. Think about putting everything on the line, leaving your job and committing your whole life to following someone claiming to be God. They were ecstatic for a few days before he rode into Jerusalem and to the cheers of the crowd, but now he's talking about his death and his messianic kingdom. And to top it off, he had just told Peter before daybreak that he would deny Jesus 3 times. And so these men are very anxious and they're very troubled. And so the Lord's emphasis here in all of John 14, not just in these first 3 verses, but his emphasis is to comfort their troubled hearts, especially as they witness the brutal execution the next day. And if you and I would apply these words, they will also be a comfort to our troubled hearts. Notice, first of all, real troubles. When Jesus describes taking place in the disciples, what he was describing taking place in the disciples, it was something that was real to them. not something that was imagined. They felt trouble. It was kind of beating in their breast and their heart and their bodies, so to speak. The word used here is the same word that we've already seen in John chapter 5 and also John chapter 13. We just looked at recently. It expresses a deeper inner agitation, something that is literally felt. Kind of a stirring of the mind, a whirling of the imaginations, a consciousness of the weight of anxiety. Maybe you felt this because of some trouble. Maybe you've awakened at night and you think, I can't sleep. But you keep thinking about the trouble that's in your life. The word troubled is a word that implies that Jesus had spoken to them about leaving them shortly. Back in chapter 13, verse 33 and verses 13 and 36. So they began to imagine what it would be like to be without the Lord. You see, for 3 years, these men had walked day by day with Christ. They had known the breathtaking wonder of His love. They felt the personal warmth of His constant presence. They knew the great security that Christ had given them. Now all of it once it was threatened. After 3+ years of bliss, they were now faced with the agony of losing the one person in the world that was dearest to each one of them. And so no wonder they were troubled. Jesus' word to them is a command. It says, let not your heart be troubled. It literally means stop now being troubled. It was an action in progress that must come to a grinding halt. And as long as they were paralyzed by the sense of trouble, they would miss what He was teaching them. They would be slow to respond to divine direction. They would have no courage to face even more dangerous days. Wait a minute, you say. These men were believers, weren't they? Why did they have troubles? Well, first of all, trouble is an experience of all believers. Every believer faces trouble. It's a part of life. As long as we're in this world, we're going to face trouble, whether you're a saint or a sinner. The words of J.C. Ryle, a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, concerning this text, he said, a precious remedy against an old disease. And he goes, of course, to say that the disease is trouble. And he goes on to describe it. That disease is the trouble of heart. The remedy is faith. Heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a vale of tears. It's an experience that we all have as believers. It's called trouble. Notice it's an experience of varied proportions as well. Trouble comes in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes we bring troubles on ourselves through poor decisions, through violations of the law of God, through being undisciplined. It seems only to add to our misery when we know that the troubles we have are something that we created ourselves. How often have we seen it? A Christian girl marries an unbelieving man, or a Christian boy marries an unbelieving girl, and the troubles that ensue are imaginable. A believer fails to seek the Lord in an important decision and reaps the trouble of the flesh's wisdom. A saint of God gets lazy in his spiritual walk, neglecting God's word, neglecting prayer, then finds himself suddenly confronted with the great spiritual opportunities, but he's got a cold heart. Oh, the troubles we get ourselves into. Sometimes, as in the case of our text here, the troubles come from without. The disciples certainly were not in favor of Christ leaving them. They did not understand what His departure meant, and that it meant their full redemption, of course, and our full redemption as well, but Christ gives them what they considered bad news. They could not do nothing to change it, even though Peter, he thought, well, I'll talk to Christ, I'll try to talk him out of it, and I'll offer my top-notch bodyguard services to the Lord, and everything will be okay. What about the times when you, as a believer, find yourself in a troubling circumstance that you can do nothing to change? How does it affect you? Maybe it's a physical problem you face, which you've have done everything to avoid, but it still comes. I think of those who are struck with cancer or some debilitating disease, and here the people who are people who perhaps were probably in pretty good shape, they were a picture of health, but all unavoidably they were struck with this disease. To say that's not troubling is unrealistic, isn't it? They may be relatively young, and prospects don't look too bright. Listen, those are real problems, are they not? You know, we can think of other problems such as changes in the economy that throw our jobs out of sync, or management decisions that eliminate our jobs, or mistreatment by others simply because we're Christians. Yet in light of it all, our Lord says to the disciples, and he's saying to us this morning, let not your heart be troubled. Stop. Quit letting your hearts be troubled. Now, is he serious about this? Is there a way for Christians who face the weight of problems to be consoled and comforted so that they can go on with life in joy and peace and blessing? Yes, real problems, real troubles, and there's real solutions. Jesus does not give the disciples a pie-in-the-sky solution to their problems. He offers real solutions for real problems. And we must see the message of Christ to his disciples and how pointedly it speaks to us as well. Notice consoling commands. The first thing Jesus does, as we see there in verse 1, is to give three commands to these troubled disciples. He says, first, stop being troubled in your hearts. Stop what you're doing. He's commanding it. And we must see that Jesus is not being unrealistic here. It's not like a child who's crying hysterically. I think we've all known the little child, and perhaps in our own families, who just continually cries and then they go again, you know, and all of it's just like uncontrollably crying. Trouble in the heart is something that you can deal with. You don't have to go on with it. Hear what I'm saying. For some of you are deeply troubled in your hearts, perhaps this morning. But the Lord's telling you, stop. Quit. Quit your troubling. Move on into peace. Do we not have to realize sometime that there are solutions to the vast majority of the problems we face? He said, but Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I probably don't know exactly what you're going through, but somebody does. It's the Lord. And he's saying, stop, quit, let not your heart be troubled. You know, in times we think the world's going to cave in on us and we're so deep in the abyss of trouble that there's no way we're going to get out of this. And so we give up our hands. Or we give up and throw up our hands in despair, and we hear the command of Christ, let not your heart be troubled. Can you obey him? Or better yet, will you obey him? But there are two other commands here. He says, believe in God. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. It's really believe in God. I think we miss the strength of this many times. Jesus is really not just stating a fact, you believe in God. Certainly they believed in God, but he's telling them that though they believed in God to a degree, they must increase their belief. They must cast themselves on the living God. They must meditate upon the glorious character of God and believe in all that the God's word reveals him to be. You are troubled? Believe in God. He's not been shaken by your troubles. He didn't say, oh no, they're going through a lot of trouble. God doesn't do that. God knows what you're going through. Believe in God. His promises have not been voided by your trouble. His faithfulness has not been diminished one bit by the things you face. So believe in God. Who is this great God in whom you are to believe? Well, listen to this statement of faith. There is but one and only one living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. He is pure spirit, invisible and without body, parts, or changeable feelings of men. He alone possesses immortality and dwells amid the light in suffering bright to mortal men. He never changes. He's great beyond all our conceptions, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, and infinite. He is the most holy, wise, free, and absolute. All that he does is in the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for all his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. He abounds in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently, but he hates sin. He will not overlook guilt or spare the guilty, and he is perfectly just in executing judgment. Well, that's a lot there, isn't it? Hey, there's more. God is all sufficient, and all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness are found in him and him alone. He does not stand in need of any of the creatures that he has made, nor does he derive any part of his glory from them. On the contrary, he manifests his own glory in and by them. He is the fountainhead of all being and the origin, channel, and end of all things. Over all his creatures, he is sovereign. He uses them as he pleases and does for them or to them all that he wills. His sight penetrates to the heart of things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is in him at risk or uncertain, for he is not dependent upon created things. In all his decisions, doings, and demands, he is most holy. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, service, and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. And again, we can just say, amen. Maybe we can say, wow, what a God. But he's the God who loves you and cares for you. No wonder the Lord says, believe in God. But because of his holiness, we may struggle at believing in him. So God has come to man and revealed himself clothed in humanity, even Jesus Christ. And so the Lord goes on and tells the disciples, believe also in me. That's the third command. You must realize that putting your belief in God the Father and in Christ are on equal footing. He is either fully equal as the Father is God, or he was a blasphemer. And so this is the heart of the gospel itself, our believing in Christ. Now keep in mind that the word believe does not mean that we just make a mental acknowledgement of the existence of God and of Christ, but we're to trust the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We're to cast our eternal welfare wholly upon the Son of God who has borne our transgressions and satisfied the justice of God for us. If we can trust him with our eternity, we can trust him with whatever troubles we have. Our troubles maybe are a little smaller than we think they are sometimes. He is sufficient to save us from the wrath of infinitely offended and infinitely holy God. Then he is sufficient to console us in the midst of our earthly troubles. Consoling commands. But there's also some consoling actions. The simple words of verse 2 show the consoling actions of our Lord. In verse 2, and he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice the next two words, I go. Wrapped up in that little phrase, I go, as Jesus describes his coming back to, going back to heaven to prepare a place for us, are all the glorious reasons of his coming to earth in the first place. The consolation of a home in heaven is because there is first the consolation of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ was leaving the disciples, but it was a triumphant leaving. He was leaving them to head to the cross. He was leaving them so that he might become sin for them. He was leaving them so that he, the sinless Son of God, might become a curse for them. He was leaving them so that he might bear all their transgressions and impute to them his own righteousness. He was leaving them so that all that God demanded in the salvation of sinners might be accomplished on their behalf. He was leaving them to show forth his conquering power in the resurrection. He was leaving them to vanquish every foe of sin, Satan and hell. He was leaving them to ascend back to the Father, to intercede for them. And he was leaving them that one day he might return for them permanently. Listen, whatever might be troubling your heart this morning, if there is no consolation and there's no comfort in that, you're in sad, sad shape. Even for an unbeliever, there's consolation in this, for this is the gospel of Christ that can be applied to the unbeliever through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the hope that we have as Christians, so life is never the same again. We can never wonder, we are never to wander aimlessly through life with despairing hearts. Christ has conquered for us. Christ has gone ahead of us. Christ has done for us what we needed more than anything else in this life. Real solutions. And then thirdly, real comfort. As a result of what I've said already, as we consider that we are face to face with real troubles, yet we have real solutions in Christ, there is real comfort. You don't have to have weak answers to the troubles of life, but solid, concrete comfort that you can rest in. First of all, there's room enough to be comforted. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. What a magnificent truth this is for us. Notice that there are many mansions or dwelling places. This means there is room enough for every believer to be comforted. There's room enough for you who are unbelievers here this morning to be comforted in knowing that God has not shut the door to your being saved. The noun translated mansions comes from a verb which means to dwell or abide. It literally means an abode. The English word mansion has the sense of an English manor house or country estate. On the royal estates of British royalty, there were numerous manor homes, which to the common people were mansions. So in this context, Jesus is referring to the estate homes in a royal city called heaven. In comparison to anything we live in, they indeed are mansions. And the word does not just mean a place or a manor, but where such home exists. The translation here in our authorized version is completely accurate. And so why are you fretting all of your earthly cares and worries? You have a dwelling place in heaven, in the house of the Father that has been specially prepared for you. There's room enough to be comforted. There's reason enough to be comforted. Verse 3 says, and I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. Here is great consolation, the great consolation of heaven. He has prepared a special dwelling place for us in the Father's house. Jesus Christ, our mediator, our redeemer, our Lord, who knows everything about us, who knows every trial we face, the same Lord was wisely preparing a dwelling place for us. You see, you may be weighed down by the cares of this life, but remember, this life is only temporary. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's his promise. You know, we've heard a lot recently about how rotten this world has gotten. And indeed it has. We wonder how this world could sink any lower into the moral perversions which seem to be rampant in our day. We see hatred, we see the love of pleasure, we see carelessness with human life, we see the debauched behavior that has become accepted in most every culture. You know what? It may get worse. But in spite of that, our Lord will one day break through the clouds of heaven and return for his saints. And when he comes, he will receive us to himself. What a comfort those words are. We read earlier in our scripture reading, 1 Thessalonians 4. No wonder it ends with, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It's a comfort to know that Christ will return for us and that we will not always be living in the presence of sin and perversion and unholiness and impurity. One day we will enter into the glorious presence and be changed by the exertion of his power upon us so that our bodies will be glorified like his. Philippians 3:21, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And then there's a relationship enough to be comforted. I think on some occasions, you know, we envision heaven. We think, you know, this rather spacious, impersonal place. And here we here are all of the saints from other eras and ages gathered in the celestial cities. And, you know, I might only know a few. And so it's kind of something we don't relate to very well. And that's kind of foreign, really, to the text here. The point Jesus is driving home to his disciples is that the relationship which he has begun with them will only continue and grow throughout eternity. He's not distancing himself from them, but he's preparing the way for the disciples to enjoy the Lord for eternity. I want you to notice the language here. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The thing that was troubling their hearts was that they were no longer going to be with Jesus. And so our Lord corrects this fallacy. He tells them that he will come and retrieve them, will receive them to himself in all his radiant glory. And then they shall forever be with the Lord. And we must see the Lord himself to be the focal point of heaven. You know, we often hear, sometimes in funerals and messages in some places, you know, we often hear of wanting to go to heaven to see this particular person, this relative or this friend that we had. We want to go to heaven to see them and that person, and certainly, you know, there's a great attraction in the truth of that. But you know, that's not going to be the focus in heaven. Your family is not going to be your focus in heaven. Your grandpa and grandma is not going to be your focus in heaven. In heaven, we will be lost in the glory of our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22, verse 3, says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They shall need no candle, neither light nor of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And so as we close, let me just give you another little viewpoint, I believe, of this preparation of a place. Certainly, this has the meaning that perhaps the Lord has been busy preparing a magnificent place for us to spend eternity. But remember, this is the God who created the earth and man in 6 days. And while it's certainly possible that he's working on this place called heaven, and that's going to be a wonderful place, working on it all this time, I think the picture is also here that he's preparing a place, a spot a particular portion of space, like a place at the table that has been set for a royal meal. Heaven is going to be a wonderful home. It's going to be mansion-like. That's more beautiful than you can imagine. But more important than that is, do you have a place reserved there for you at the table? When Jesus says, I go and prepare a place, he certainly could have been referring to his going to the cross to die for your sins. And as you believe in God and believe in Jesus, what he has done for you, he has a place reserved for you in heaven. As Peter said in 1 Peter 1:4, and to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, in order for Christ to prepare a place for us in heaven, he must prepare us for heaven. And that's his saving work and then his sanctifying work. And the only way you can know that Jesus has prepared a place for you in heaven is that he's preparing you for heaven. And his preparations fit us for the celestial realm where all is holy, where love for God is pure, where obedience is unquestioned. I wonder, has that preparatory work begun in your heart? Has there been a time when you trusted Jesus Christ and you were born again? Well, then let the consolation of heaven, the comfort of heaven, and what God has done for you be a help to you in dealing with your troubles today. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop being troubled and go on to peace. Be comforted. Believe God. Believe also in Jesus Christ, who has died and prepared a place for you and me in eternity. Get your eyes off your troubles. Cast your anxieties at his feet. Believe in God. Believe also in his Son. Let your faith in Christ and his promises fill your heart with comfort this morning and consolation, which each one of us need. Let's bow our heads in prayer.